Open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. First Samuel 7. Last week we looked at the preceding chapters where Israel went to war with the Philistines. The Philistines had been oppressing Israel for several years, and they go to war against, Israel goes to war against the Philistines. And at first they went to war with just confidence in themselves. And the first time they went into battle, they lost 4,000 men and lost the battle. So they said, well, you know what? We didn't take the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant will save us. And so they went up to where the Ark was being stored at the tabernacle, and they brought down the Ark. And Eli, who was the high priest, his two sons, who were the priests, who didn't know the Lord, we know that from our study, they traveled down with the Ark, and they go to battle. And the Ark didn't save them. They lost, got the number here somewhere, 30,000 men in battle against the Philistines. And both of the sons of the high priest Eli were killed in the battle, as the Lord had told Eli that would take place, because they were unrighteous men who were ministering as priests. And so the Lord told Eli, they're going to die. The Ark was lost. The Philistines captured the Ark. And when the news went back to Eli, he couldn't take it. And he couldn't take it. He was 98 years old, and he fell off the seat he was sitting on outside the tabernacle. And scripture says that he died there after receiving the news and falling over and just couldn't take it. And so in one day, 30,000 Israelites were lost. The Ark was lost to the Philistines. The two under priests under Eli were lost, and Eli dies. Everything is now left in the hands of Samuel. And as we've been watching the story of Eli and his sons, interwoven in that is Samuel, this young man who's been dedicated to the Lord from his mother even before he was born, given to Eli to train there in the tabernacle. He's been growing up, it says, in the grace and favor of the Lord and with the people of Israel. And the Lord is with this guy. And so now Samuel is going to be taking over and judging Israel as judge and also as prophet. But as we saw last time, the Ark was captured by the Philistines. And as it sat in the one town, they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. And in the next morning, their idol of Dagon, who was half fish, half man, is laying on the floor in front of the Ark. And so the priests come in and they see this, and they set Dagon back up on his place. And the Ark in front of Dagon, symbolizing that Jehovah, the God of Israel, is in subjection to their god Dagon because they had won the battle. Of course, God will have none of that. So the next morning when they go back in, Dagon's laying on his face in front of the Ark. The arms of the idol are broken off. The head of the idol is broken off, and only the fish part is intact. And not only that, but God plagued the people there in the city and gave them boils. And we won't go into that. You can listen to last week's tape if you want the details. But they said, you know what? This isn't good. Well, we got to find another place for this to be because this is not working out well for us. So they sent it to another Philistine city, and boils and all, you know, started taking place there. So they said, well, we can't have it here. So they moved it to another Philistine city. And the same thing happened there. So finally they said, you know, we got to get rid of this thing, or we're all going to die. And so they went to their priests and they said, here's what you do. You get a cart, you build a cart, you get two cows that have just given birth and they're nursing their calves, and you hitch them up to the cart. But they've never had a yoke on them before, and you take their calves away, put the ark on the cart, and then in order to appease their God, let's give them an offering. And so apparently amongst the plagues that was going on there in the land of the Philistines, there were mice or rats that God had brought up to plague the people. So let's make these golden rats, and we'll also make golden boils and put them in a jar, and we'll send them up to Israel. And we'll let the cows go. And if they go straight to Israel, then we know that it was their God that did all this to us. But if the cows get off the path and they go looking for their calves, and you know, then we'll know that this was all coincidence. You know, so they hook up the cows and they load up the cart, and it goes straight into Israel, into the town of Beth Shemesh. And they get it there in Beth Shemesh, and the Israelites are rejoicing over this. And so they take the ark and they look inside. Now, only the priests were supposed to handle the ark. And they were to carry it on long poles on their shoulders. Inside, the ark was a wooden box, about 4 feet by about 2.5 feet, covered in gold. Inside of it was to be stored the Ten Commandments that Moses had gotten from the Lord on Mount Sinai, the rod that Aaron had that budded, and you can go back and look at, I guess it's Leviticus for that, and a jar of manna that God had given to the Israelites every morning that they were in the wilderness. They were to be in the ark, but on top of the ark was a solid gold lid, and it was the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat were two cherub, and God's throne on earth, so to speak, was to be between these two cherub. And it would be there that when the high priest made his sacrifices on the Day of Atonement once a year, would bring blood in from the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat for God's forgiveness for the sins of the nation of Israel for that year. It was a sacred place. It symbolized God's presence there in Israel. It was not to be trifled with. But these men looked inside, and it said 70 of the men from Beth Shemesh died as a result of looking inside the ark. And so they said, you know what, this is not good for us to be here either. So they contacted the men of Kirith Jearim and said, we're going to send you guys the ark because we don't want it here. And so it travels up to Kirith Jearim. So let's look at chapter 6 real quick. Back up a little bit. Verse 19. It says, then the Lord struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. And some of the translations say he struck 50,070 men. It was actually probably 70 men. Again, in the Hebrew language, you know, one little mark can change the whole meaning of a word. So the translators think that it was probably meant 70 and not 50,070, because there probably wouldn't have been 50,070 men or 70 men in the town of Beth Shemesh. So it's more likely that 70 men passed away. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it with you. We don't want it anymore. You take it. It's like a hot potato. Then the men of Kirjath Jearim, chapter 7, verse 1, came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And so it goes now, and they bring it to this man's house, Abinadab. And they choose his son, Eleazar, and they say, you're in charge of this. You know, it's on you. It doesn't say he was a priest. It just said he was the one that was to care for it and make sure, you know, nobody opened it, you know, and it was watched over. And so it was that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim a long time, and it was there for 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Israel was still being oppressed by the Philistines. You know, they had lost the battles. The Philistines were still raiding into their territory. The Philistines had taken over some of their territory. If you look here on our map, Philistia is down here on the southwestern border of Israel. But as we saw in the last chapter, they had some of this because they had taken Ekron as one of their cities. So they were up actually in the territory of Dan. Most of what's taking place in these chapters is right here between the northern part of the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. So that's the area we're looking at. And the Philistines are making raids and oppressing the people in those areas. And so it says the people were lamenting. They were still in a place where they were being oppressed. You know, they had just lost their high priest. They had lost the ark, you know, and all these things are taking place. And so they're lamenting. And they've tried to fight the battles against the Philistines, and they've been losing. And Israel found itself in this position back in the book of Judges. Turn with me to Judges chapter 10, and we'll get an idea of why they're going through this lament. To lament means to weep or to mourn. And so they're not in a good place. We'll find out a little bit later in chapter 7 why that is. But in chapter 10 of the book of Judges, verse 8, it says, from that year they harassed, speaking of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And again, this is prior history, but they're in a similar state. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. And all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan, in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. And so they're in a position here where the Philistines are harassing from the south. The Amorites, which were on this side of the Jordan, they were harassing the eastern tribes. And so Israel's getting it from different sides, similar to what's we'll see in this chapter. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah and also against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. And so the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? I've already delivered you from these nations. And now you're in a position where you're being oppressed by them again. And also the Sidonians and Amalekites, I'm sorry about that, the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. And you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. You know, God said, every time I deliver you, you keep going back to serve their gods instead of serving me. It was a cycle they were going through over and over and over again. We saw that in the book of Judges. So here they're crying out to the Lord. And the Lord says, well, you keep serving their gods, you know. You keep rejecting me. So therefore, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. You're on your own. He says, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen and let them deliver you in your time of distress. And so God says, look, I've delivered you numerous times, but you keep going back to their gods. So you go to their gods and see how they're going to help you out. You know, you cry out to their gods because you don't want me. You only want me when it's convenient for you, when you're in trouble, you know, but when you're not in trouble, you keep going back to their gods. So I'm not going to deliver you anymore. You're on your own. Israel here in 1 Samuel finds themselves in much the same place. They're lamenting before the Lord. Lord, why aren't you delivering us? The Philistines are oppressing us. And we'll see later on, the Amorites from the other side of the Jordan were probably oppressing them also. They're getting squeezed from all sides. Why aren't you delivering us? You know, they had put their trust, first of all, in themselves in the first battle, back in the previous chapters. And then it said they went and got the ark and said, the ark will deliver us and save us. You know, they weren't putting their trust in the Lord at this point. They thought they could do it themselves, and they thought, well, we need a thing. You know, we need an ark. You know, that'll do it. And the Lord didn't deliver them that way. In fact, they lost it. So they're lamenting, what is going on here, Lord? Why aren't you delivering us? And so Samuel comes on the scene, verse 3 of chapter 7 in 1 Samuel. And it says, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts and put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. See, they had gone back again to worshiping the foreign gods, the gods of the Canaanites, the Baals, the Ashtoreths. And again, we said the Ashtoreth was the goddess of, she was the goddess of war and the goddess of love, which was kind of an interesting combination there. But when the Canaanites would worship Ashtoreth, there would be temple prostitutes, and they would have all kinds of orgies and all in worshiping the Ashtoreth. Well, the Israelites were falling into that, you know, and it was so opposed to what God had laid out for the Israelites to worship. First of all, they were to worship him. You know, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images and worship them. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were violating the first commandments. And so God wasn't going to deliver them as long as they were in that state. They were in that place. And so Samuel says, well, put away the foreign gods. Put away the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. So they listened to Samuel and they repented. You know, we've talked before about repentance. Repentance has several steps. First step is you have to hear and acknowledge that you're doing something wrong. You have to understand that something's wrong here. I'm not being obedient to the Lord. And so you have to have the knowledge, you know, in your mind. And then you've got to determine to make a change. Repent means to change. It's a change of your mind. Realizing you're doing something wrong, you're opposing God's law, God's will, and then you repent, you turn from that. Then you got to have a change of your heart and determine in your heart that you're not going to go that way anymore, but you're going to do what's right and follow after the Lord. And then the third thing that takes place is there's a change in your behavior. And that's the outward sign of inward repentance. And we see this with Israel. Samuel says, you know what your problem is? You guys have rebelled against the Lord. You're following the gods of the Canaanites. You're following the gods of the people around you. These false gods. You're worshiping their idols. You know, he's giving them that head knowledge. This is what you're doing wrong. Then it says, they ask for forgiveness. And they put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. So they had that outward sign of the repentance which took place in their hearts. They put away the Baals, the Ashtoreths, you know. And we need to understand that. You know, the scripture tells us time and time and time again to repent, you know. And many times we acknowledge our sin. Yeah, you know, this is wrong in my life, but we don't truly repent. We leave that thing linger. You know, we continue doing those same things and we don't repent. You know, and there's no outward sign of repentance because we keep doing the same thing and going back to the same places or hanging with the same people or whatever it is causing us to stumble and trip, you know, instead of repenting. But they truly repented. And they put away the Baals, they put away the Asherahs, and they served the Lord. And verse 5 says, and Samuel said, gather all of Israel to Mizpah. Now, there is, unfortunately, these aren't on our map, but I'll give you an idea of where they are. Mizpah is over in this section between Bethlehem and Ephraim, over here. And we're going to find that most of what's going to take place is right in this area here. So Mizpah is over there. So he says, gather Israel to Mizpah. And he says, I will pray the Lord for you. So they gathered together in Mizpah. This would have been probably the elders of the tribes and the leaders and the men who would be willing to go to war against the Philistines. And they gathered together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. That drawing water and pouring out before the Lord is a sign of mourning and repentance. It's symbolic of the tears of repentance. In the book of Lamentations, Israel was in a bad way. The Babylonians had come in and they had conquered Judah, and they had conquered Jerusalem, and they had destroyed the temple. And so Jeremiah is lamenting. And in Lamentations 2:19, it says, arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. And so the pouring out of water by Samuel was symbolic of Israel's repentance and their tears and their weeping before the Lord in their repentance. And so it says they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel there at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. You know, they're feeling their power. You know, they had just won two big battles against Israel. And they said, they're there in Mizpah. You know, let's go get them. You know, we can do this again. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. You know, before they came to the place of repentance, they had confidence in themselves. Let's go down and fight the Philistines. You know, and the first time they went down there, they lost 4,000. They said, you know what? Let's take the ark. You know, and they had confidence in the ark. And they went down, they lost 30,000. You know, now they've come to a place of repentance. They said, you know, the Philistines are against us, and we've got no power in ourselves to do this. And really, in our lives, that's where the Lord wants us to be. You know, not having confidence in ourselves, in our own abilities, in our own resources to accomplish anything. You know, he wants us in a place of repentance and a place of humility in our lives. You know, the New Testament tells us to humble ourselves before the Lord. We have two choices. We can either humble ourselves or he'll humble us. You know, I'd much rather be in a place where the Lord gives me an opportunity to humble myself. You know, because if I get to the point in my life where God's got to humble me, that means I've hardened my heart to something, you know, and my pride has taken over. And he's going to bring something in my life to break that pride, you know, and it usually is painful. And so, you know, my prayer has always been, Lord, just show me when my pride starts getting the best of me and give me an opportunity to deal with it before you have to, you know. But they're to the point now where they've repented. And they're looking around and go, you know what? We can't do this ourselves. We tried. And we just can't do this ourselves. You know, and that's really a good place to be. That's where God wants us to be. You know. So that's where they are. Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's where Israel was in the previous chapters. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And the Lord wants us to be in a place of brokenness where we realize that we've got nothing in ourselves. You know, I have nothing in me that, first of all, is any good. You know, Paul, the apostle, said, "In my flesh there is no good thing." You know, I've got nothing in me that's worthwhile. You know, my dependence has to be on the Lord. And when we get to that point, it says the Lord listens to us. He won't despise a broken and a contrite heart. In Micah 6:8, Micah writes, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to do what's right before, you know, us and the Lord." And to do justly means to do what's right with our fellow man. To do justly. To love mercy. And we talked about that a little bit on, the ladies talked about that a little bit on Friday night. And to walk humbly with your God. You know, that's what the Lord requires of us, to walk humbly before Him. To realize that without Him, Paul said, or Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, so the Lord desires that we walk humbly. Pride causes us to fall. You know, beware when you think you stand, lest you fall, the New Testament tells us. You know, and so we're to walk humbly before the Lord. And Israel was in that place now. They had repented. They had realized that they had sinned before the Lord. They put away the foreign gods, and they realized the Philistines are coming, and we can't do anything ourselves. And so they cry out to Samuel. Verse 8 says, "So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" So they finally recognize that we can't do this ourselves. We need the Lord to intervene here. And so Samuel, you start praying, man. You pray. And so so Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. You know, a burnt offering was an offering of consecration. You know, "Lord, we are giving all to you." That was the symbolic of the whole burnt offering. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. I love it when the Lord fights our battles, you know. Israel going, "Oh man, they're going to wipe us out again." Samuel start praying, and the Lord hears, and ba-boom! And the Philistines are so shook by the thundering that they're confused and have no idea what's going on. And so Israel just has a cakewalk, man. They just go and wipe them out, you know. The Lord's got all kinds of resources, you know, that we don't even think of. You know, sometimes we put God in a box. And we look at a situation, we go, "I don't know how God's going to deal with this." You know, because we tend to think God has our limitations. You know, and so many times we look at circumstances, "Oh, Lord, I don't know how these bills are going to get paid this month. You know, I don't know how this is going to take place. And God, you see this situation. I don't know how you're going to handle this, you know." He's not sweating it. He's got many more resources than we could ever conceive of, you know. And so he wants us to just lay our burdens on him and let him handle them. You realize that we're not supposed to worry. You know, the Bible tells us that. When we worry, that's showing a lack of trust and a lack of faith. And we're told in Proverbs that we're not to lean on our own understanding. We look around at circumstances and we figure, you know, this is never going to work out good. You know, this is not working. You know, and we look at our limitations. We look at our resources and all that. But we're to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. Lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him and he'll work out the details. You know, Jesus said, has worrying ever added, there's a couple different translations to this, an inch of stature to you or an extra year to your life? You know, no, it takes away from it. You know, we're not to be in a place of worry, but in a place of trust. You know, it's so nice to be able to say, Lord, this is your problem. You know, you're going to have to work this one out. And just leave it with him and walk away, you know, and watch and see what he has to do. Now, that doesn't absolve us from responsibilities, of course, you know. But we're to walk in a place of faith and trust. You know, the just shall live by faith, we're told in the scriptures, you know. And so Israel finally said, Samuel, look, this is too much for us. We can't handle the Philistines. You just pray. And God got them finally in the place where he wanted them. And he says, now I can do something with these guys. Now I can work on their behalf. And he sends this great thundering thunder, you know, to the point where the Philistines are so rattled, they don't know what in the world's going on, you know. And they're just running around in confusion. You know, it probably sound like, I've never been in the situation, but I can imagine in a city that's under attack, you know, and when bombs are being dropped, that's got to be a horrifying place to be in, you know. Just the sound, you know, and that's what it must have sounded like to the Philistines. God's dropping bombs on us, you know. And they were so rattled. Again, I love when God steps in and moves on our behalf. It says, it so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Bethkar. And I'm not sure where that is on our map, but probably back to the Philistine territory. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. Again, don't know where Shen is, but it's somewhere in that area. And called it Ebenezer, saying, thus far, the Lord has helped us. An Ebenezer stone is the stone of help, is what it means. And all through Israel's history, when God would do something great, they would set up a monument so that future generations would look at that monument and ask their fathers or their grandfathers, why is that stone there? Why is that pile of stones there? And we've seen as we've gone through Joshua and Judges, and now here 1 Samuel. You know, these were set up so that future generations would ask, why is that there? And it would be a teaching tool. This is what the Lord did there on our behalf. This is where God saved us. This is where we crossed the Jordan River and entered into the promised land. You know, this is where these things took place. And you know, the Lord has given us memorials. He's given us things to remember by. You know, he's given us communion to remember his death so we can remember what he did on the cross, because we forget, you know. So he sets up this memorial stone, this Ebenezer stone, the stone of help. And he says, thus far the Lord has helped us. Could have two different meanings here. It could mean that, you know, the Lord delivered us up to this point thus far. Or it could mean in time, in history, God has helped us up till now. you know? And so it's to be determined where we go from here, you know? But it was set up as a stone of help, as a memorial for what the Lord did that day. And so now it says, and the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. You know, this event spooked them to the point where we're not going there again, you know? They had seen what had happened with the ark as it traveled through their country and caused all kinds of problems. Now they try to evade Israel again, and, you know, all this takes place, this thundering, and now they're defeated. So they don't go back again, it says, into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities of the Philistine that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And so Israel reclaimed Ekron, which was in the area of Dan. Down here, it says Gath, but it's Gath. Actually, some of the territory that was belonged to the Philistines, you know, they took that territory back from the hands of the Philistines. And also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. The Amorites were on the east side, and again, had probably been harassing the eastern tribes. But during the time of Samuel, God brought peace, even with the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And so, annually, he would travel, and these cities were right in this area. He covered about a 30-mile area. So we go from one city to the next city, up to Gilgal, Bethel, Mizpah's over here. So he's making this circuit year to year to judge Israel. And so, you know, probably he would announce, I'm going to be in Mizpah these days, you know, so anybody in that area that needed to have a judgment made or wanted to consult with Samuel, they would come in those days and all, and he would travel that way year to year. In the time of the early West, they had what were known as circuit preachers. You probably may have heard the term. And these were preachers that would go from town to town. You know, every town didn't have its own minister, but they would go town to town and preach the gospel and travel around. I have an uncle, still alive, who was a circuit preacher down in Virginia. He lived in a rural area of Virginia. And he pastored three churches at the same time. And they were far enough away from each other that he would visit one church every Sunday. He would go to one, minister there, and then go to the next one, minister there, and go to the next one. So in the month, he would travel and visit all his churches, you know, and he would get paid in produce and things like that, you know, so because none of the churches had enough resources to be able to sustain him. So he got a little bit from each one as he traveled around and ministered to them. And that's what Samuel was doing here. He's traveling around to the different towns from year to year and ministering to them and judging Israel. But he always returned to Ramah. Ramah was not too far from this area. It's down in this area here somewhere. But that was his home. That's where he called home. And there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Now it came to pass, and we're going to get through chapter 8 today. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons the judges over Israel. So he's getting older, you know, and he's not able to handle the workload. So he takes his two judges and makes them judges. He takes his two sons, makes them judges over Israel. Unfortunately, you get a hint here that Samuel probably picked up his parenting skills and learned them from Eli, who had two wicked sons. Samuel's sons don't seem to be quite as far gone as Eli's sons, but these guys weren't the best of best examples and leaders in Israel either. So he chooses his first two sons and chooses two sons and makes them judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And I think, I don't remember exactly, but I think Beersheba is in the southern part of Judah here. I needed a GPS to get to Manioch. You know, I don't remember all the names and the, you know. But his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. In Deuteronomy, as Moses was giving the law to Israel before they entered into the promised land, he said to the judges in Deuteronomy 16, 18 to 19, he said, "You shall appoint judges and officers in your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." You know, wouldn't it be nice if all judges judged with just judgment? "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." Earlier in Deuteronomy and also in Leviticus and Exodus, the judges were told not to show partiality between the rich and the poor. You know, don't side on the side of the poor just because they're poor. You judge based on the evidence of the case. You know, judge one way because a person is poor and another way because a person is rich. You don't show partiality to either side. You know, you judge on the facts of the case. If a poor man is guilty, then mete out sentence. If a rich man is guilty, then mete out sentence. You know, they shouldn't be judged based on their economic status. If it was a foreigner, he was to be judged on the same basis as the other, as the national Israelites. There was to be no partiality, regardless of, you know, any of those things. You judge based on the facts of the case. And don't take bribes because a bribe clouds your judgment. Well, that's what these guys were doing. They had disregard for the law of Moses when it came to judges. It says his sons didn't walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. And so, you know, they were distorting the law of Israel, and they were not properly meting out judgment, and they were getting rich in the meantime, taking bribes and perverting justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. You know, they got sick and tired of that too. Just as Israel got tired of the antics of Eli's two sons, you know, now they get sick and tired of what's going on here with Samuel's sons, perverting justice, taking bribes. And so they come to Samuel with their complaints. And they say to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations." That was a stab in Samuel's heart. You know, not just that they were complaining about his sons, but they weren't content with the way that the Lord wanted to rule over the nation. God wanted to be their king. He wanted to be the one that would be their protector and their provider. You know, he didn't want a man to have that position. He wanted Israel to come and be satisfied with just him, you know. But they weren't. Because, first of all, and we know this, we struggle with this, I think, in our lives sometimes. It's hard to put your trust in someone who you don't see, isn't it? Sometimes. You know, "Lord, where are you? Why can't I just see you in front of me? You know, just appear before my bed, you know, and talk to me," you know. And so, how can we be ruled over someone who we can't see? We don't, you know. We can't touch. We can't have flesh and blood, you know. And so they had a hard time trusting in the Lord. And as a result, they kept wandering back, you know. And so they were not satisfied with just the Lord ruling over them. And they wanted a man like the other nations. You know, we want someone that will protect us. We want a man who will, you know, provide for us. We want flesh and blood. You know, not even realizing what they're asking for. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." You know, you're getting the brunt of it, but they're really rejecting me. You know, Jesus said that when we get persecuted, they're really not persecuting us. They're persecuting him because he's the one being rejected. We just happen to be the flesh and blood representatives, you know. But they're not really rejecting us. They're not really persecuting us. They're persecuting him. And Samuel's saying, or the Lord's telling Samuel basically the same thing. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. "Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them." You know, you've got to let them know what they're getting themselves into. "And show them the behavior of the king who will rule over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And they said, "This will be the behavior," and he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots, and he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and set some to plow the ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and the equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to the officers and the servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to work, his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." You know, you chose it for yourself. You rejected him. So what basically Samuel is saying is, when you set up a king, everything in Israel is going to change. You know, at this point, they had pretty much Minuteman militias. You know, when there was an attack to a part of Israel, they would send the word out, and the guys would come running from their fields, grab their bows and arrows and spears and all, and run to the fight. But when it was done, they went back to their homes and back to work and all. Now Samuel's saying, "You're going to have a standing army, and your kids are going to be drafted into this army. And they're going to be, you know, riding on chariots, and they're going to be making the weapons, and, you know, you're going to be geared up for war at all times. You know, you're not going to have the peace that the Lord wanted to bring to you. You know, you're going to have an army. And with that, you're going to have to provide for that army. So now you're going to have to pay taxes. And they're going to take a tenth of your grain and a tenth of your, you know, your vineyards and all that. Now you're going to have taxation on top of that. And not only that, you're going to have bureaucracy. You know, you're not going to be able to go to a local judge and have things taken care of. Now you're going to have to go to a central government. You know, this is all going to happen. So I'm just warning you, you know, because you've rejected the Lord, you're bringing all this other. You want to be like the other nations around you? You don't have any idea what you're asking for. The nation of Israel, and they would split after the third king into Israel in the north and Judah in the south, they would only be as good as the kings that were ruling over them. And for the most part, most of those kings would be ungodly men and lead them off into the worship of idols and the worship of other gods and eventually get them invaded, you know, and destroyed. God says to Samuel, you tell them what they're asking for. You make sure they understand what they're in for if they reject me and choose a man. So Samuel is faithful in doing that. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations. You know, God's desire was that Israel would be different, not like the other nations, but be different. You know, we as believers, as the body of Christ, are called to be different, not like, you know, the culture. Not like the people around us, you know, who don't know the Lord. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. You know, that's what we're called to be. We're to be people of the book, people who walk and obey the Lord, regardless of what the culture says, regardless of what society says. And that's what God had desired for Israel, but says, no, we want to be like the nations that are around us. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You know, we want a protector. You know, they had a hard time trusting the Lord. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. Lord, you hear what they're saying? And the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, okay, every man go back to your own home, back to your city. And chapter 9, they'll be given their king. And so read ahead, 9 and 10 for next week. But I think the lesson here for us is to walk humbly before the Lord. You know, allow him to fight our battles. Let him thunder against our enemies. You know, and just walk humbly before him, having our dependence and our trust in him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for